Happy Sabbath, everyone. What a beautiful Sabbath morning it is. When I'm introduced and I'm sitting on that side and the ramp is on that side, it's so much easier to take the shortcut. Last time I was here, we spoke on a subject called unity and cohesiveness, which I have since labeled the Kingdom Preparation Series because I have about six or seven of them that are on that line of thinking, and the messages themselves are intended to give us a kingdom mindset, how we should think now as we carry our life into the kingdom. Have you ever considered these ideas? Comparing ourselves to others allows them to drive or direct our behavior. When comparing ourselves to others, we generally compare their best features to our average ones. Comparisons between people are a recipe for unhappiness unless you are the best in the world at something. There's only one thing, though, that you are actually better at being. It's being you. No one can be you. Have you ever considered this in terms of the way you think? You know, Theodore Roosevelt said, "Comparison is the thief of joy." And who likes thieves anyway? It's also been said, a flower does not think of comparing itself to the flower next to it. It just simply blooms. And we know we can learn a lot about ourselves just from creation. Come with me, please, to the book of John. We'll begin there. John chapter 21. We find ourselves at the end of this particular writing by John, talking about a time after Jesus Christ had been crucified, died, and resurrected. Chapter 21, we'll pick it up in verse 14. We'll go through verse 23 if you're taking notes. John 14, 21, verse 14 through 23. John 14, verse 14. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, love you me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he says to him, "Well, feed my lambs." And he says to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, you love me?" He says to him again, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he says to him, "Well, feed my sheep." And he says to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, love you me?" And by this time, you know, it's like your kid keeps coming to you. "Have you heard me?" You know, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Love you me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus says to him, "Well, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you," verse 18, "when you were young," what a funny thing to add on to after he's telling him, "Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. When you were young, you girded yourself and you walked where you wanted to. But when you shall be old, you shall stretch forth your hands and another shall gird you. You won't be able to do your own bodily things and they will carry you where you don't want to go." That certainly would make you think a different way right at that point. But in verse 19, we see here that this spoke he signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he says to him, "Follow me. Regardless of what's going to happen to you, follow me." Verse 20. Then Peter, turning about, sees the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper. We see that in the painting of the Last Supper. And said, "Lord, which is he that betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, says to Jesus, "Lord, and what shall this man do?" Okay, and you know, it's a funny thing, but all of a sudden now he goes from being told to feed sheep, secondarily the way that he's going to die, and then Peter's response is, what about this guy? What's going to happen to him? You ever done that? What about him? Just been told something, but he says here, what about this guy? Well, listen to what Jesus says in verse 22. If I will that he tarries, he remains until I come. What is that to you? Why should it matter to you? Why are you comparing yourself to him? What does it mean to you? Your responsibility, in essence, is right here, these three words, you follow me. But it doesn't stop there, you see, in verse 23. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that disciple should not die. You think that was his intent? Of course it wasn't his intent. Yet Jesus said to him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to you? So our SPS today is, how do you compare yourself? How do you compare yourself? And we'll cover 3 points. The first one is comparisons and contentment. Comparisons and contentment. The second one, external praise and accomplishments do not satisfy us internally. And lastly, God is our standard of achievement. So let's begin with number one, comparisons and contentment. I have a tenant that is the daughter of a tribal community called the Tutsis. She grew up in Burundi, and the neighboring community is called Rwanda. Let me tell you a little bit about this discussion I had with her after I read this. The bloody history of the Hutu and Tutsi conflict stained the 20th century, from the 1972 slaughter of about 120,000 Hutus by the Tutsi army in Burundi up into the 1994 Rwanda genocide. Okay, now if you're into numbers here, 22 years later, fighting back and forth, back and forth. In just 100 days, the Hutu militias targeted the Tutsis after all this period of time, and they killed 800,000 people in 100 days. But many observers would be surprised to learn that the long-standing conflict between the Hutus and Tutsis had nothing to do with language, had nothing to do with religion. They speak the same Bantu tongues as well as French, and generally practice Christianity as well. Many geneticists have been hard-pressed and fine-marked to try to figure out what the ethnic differences between the two are, though the Tutsis have generally been noted to be just a bit taller. Generally, the Hutu-Tutsi strife stems from class warfare, with the Tutsis perceived to have greater wealth and social status, as well as favoring cattle ranching over the lower class of farming. These class differences started during the 19th century. They were exacerbated by colonization and absolutely exploded at the end of the 20th century, purely, completely based upon comparisons. What I have, what you don't have. What I want, what you have, and you won't give it to me. Come with me, please, to James, the book of James. And we'll begin in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Might be familiar scripture to you. James 4, verse 1. From where do these wars and fightings come from among you? Come they not here even from the lusts that war in your members, this thing that lives in our carnal flesh? You love and have not, you kill and desire to have, and you cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask wrongfully, You ask that you might consume it upon your lusts. And it goes on to carry on in verse 4. You adulterers, adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Is it not the problem that when an adulterer and adulteress does something, they often do it because they want something that the other man or woman has? They're not content with where they are. They're comparing what they have compared to where they are. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture says in vain that the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? You think you don't have that spirit? Of course we do. The question is, what do we do with it? Galatians 5, come there with me please, Galatians 5. We find ourselves in this classroom of life with a body that is enmity against God, and the challenge when he calls us is to pull it into submission to the ways that he would have us live and think. We find in Galatians 5, verse 20, this one particular quality that we have a problem with at times called emulations. Emulations, trying to be and emulate someone for X reason. You know, God saw this firsthand with Lucifer. Lucifer, that's who he saw it firsthand with. Come with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Begin in verse 12, where God says here in verse 12, Isaiah 14, verse 12 through 14, verse 12, he says, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut to the ground, which did weaken the nations? How could this happen to you? Verse 13, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. In other words, he could have said, you aren't content where you are. I will exalt myself, my throne, above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. Was not content with what he was, who he was, what he was given. It was this comparison, this very comparison, that instigated Lucifer to want more. Did Lucifer see Michael, the other covering cherub, as a threat or as a rival? Is that possible? Did he want more because of his pride, or was he somehow lost complete focus of who he was and what he was and humility? Did he lose track of that? Did he lose his contentment, although he had all of that, was one of the two cherubs covering? Or did he just simply want more, although he already had more than most? Did he see those under him as support to his ungodly desire? Apparently he did, because he drew them with him, and will do it again. He neglected three things. He neglected the upward notion, God's view. He neglected the outward notion, his effect on others. And he neglected the inward notion, his own heart's well-being. The first one, the upward notion, God's view. Come with me, please, to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. 1 Chronicles, chapter 16, verse 11. Was Lucifer doing this in verse 11? Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. I don't think he was. I think he was seeking his own well-being. He was setting everything else aside. He was egotistical. He had his own purposes in mind. He neglected the upward notion. Come with me to Jeremiah 29, please. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13. Jeremiah 29, verse 13. God says here, "And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart." Do you think Lucifer was searching for God with all his heart when he was trying to ascend above him in ungodly comparison? Let's go back to the book of James. Come there with me, please. James 4. James 4, verse 8. We find in James 4, verse 8, it says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, you that don't do what's right. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Draw close to God, and he will draw near to you." Was Lucifer doing that? He was neglecting these particular qualities that God expects for those that give him honor and glory. Proverbs 8. Come there with me, please. Proverbs 8. Verse 13. Proverbs 8, verse 13. "The fear of the Lord," the reverence, the proper respect of the Lord, "is to hate evil, to hate pride, to hate arrogancy, and the evil way." One of the evil ways that we can act in our mind is when we start to compare ourselves in bad ways with other people, wanting what they have, not being contented where we are. He says also, and the froward mouth do I hate. But when you look at the scripture and the ones we're covering here, we have a few more, you don't feel like this was Lucifer in the beginning, because he's losing track of the upward notion and who God is. Psalm 27. Let's go there. Psalm 27, please. Verse 4. Psalm 27, verse 4. And David says here, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Does that sound like Lucifer? Does it sound like he wanted to dwell in the house of the Lord all of his existence, to behold his beauty, to inquire of him? Something happened. Something happened unbalanced here. Back to the New Testament, Philippians 4. Come there with me, please. Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. Paul says here to the Philippians, he says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." Doesn't quite sound like Lucifer. "I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full, to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I know that I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me." He connects it to the right spot. Is it any wonder why these demons that work under now Satan, used to be Lucifer, want you to have the same problems? Do you think that their ways have changed, the evil way? Do you think that you are insulated from this, where it can't affect your thinking? Do you think you always think the right way about these things? Hebrews 13, come there with me, please. Hebrews 13. As long as we're in the flesh, we have a fleshly body, we will fight these things. And it can get worse as society sets up a negative atmosphere. It becomes more challenging at times, especially when you see so many people becoming so wealthy these days. At the same time, we have people becoming more and more poor. It's widening the gap. Hebrews 13, verse 5. We're told here to let our conduct or conversation be without covetousness. Covetousness is based on comparison. It's wanting something somebody else has that you don't have. I don't have it. They have it. I compare. I want it. But we're told here to be content with the things that we have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You are best at being you. And no one can be you. And we should take pride in what God has created when he has created each one of us individually. And to be content with the fact that God has created you as a special, unique individual that has items in your mind, your heart, and your soul to offer that no one else can. Then your perspective is a godly perspective. The second way that Satan neglected, besides the upward notion, God's view, is his effect on others. It's once been said that only a life lived for others is a life lived worthwhile. We often use the term, you know, service, serve one another. We use that term sometimes to a place where it doesn't have any more rubber on the tires. But this is another way of saying it, that your life, when it's lived for others, is a life that you have lived worthwhile, and you can turn around by saying that God has created you with certain individual talents and abilities, and you've lived that life that way. Proverbs 12, come there with me, please. Proverbs 12. You know, you see with children, they need to have more praise than correction. And we as adults aren't far off. We are not far off. We're just wrinkled. Proverbs 12, verse 26. The righteous is more excellent than his neighbor, but the way of the wicked seduces them. You know, we have to have a sense of, I was listening to an interesting broadcast on the Dead Sea Scrolls here recently where they're talking about the letter that was written by Thomas. And I'd like to tell you about all of it because it's really quite interesting. But one of the things that I found out in there is that Thomas writes this in some ways more clear than we see in some of the other even letters in the Bible. He says it's very important that your thoughts, your heart and your action all resemble one another. So think about that for a minute. Your heart, your thoughts, and your actions. And when they resemble God, it says in there, you can move a mountain. You know, which is where we hear, remember it says, if you have faith, you can remove this mountain. Okay, well, that's the context of that part of the letter. So it's a refining process. When we take God's view, we take the way it affects others, we take God's word and we put it in our heart and we dwell on it and think about it and then we respond with actions. That is the prayer of a righteous man when it says in James that the effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. Because now you've aligned yourself as a part of the body of Christ for that purpose. And God responds to that. John 12. Come there with me, please. John 12. You know, sometimes we feel our prayers bounce off the ceiling. Well, here's a way of giving your body and your mind a spiritual tune-up. Look at those three and get them in line with God. John 12, verse 25. John 12, verse 25 and 26 are the two we'll read. Jesus Christ says here, "He that loves his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life." Basically, he's saying that is the struggle of your carnal flesh. That's what you're fighting inside of yourself, to not love what you want, but to see that what your flesh wants isn't what God wants. So you hate that part of yourself. And when you do, you keep that part of yourself into eternal life. And it turns into verse 26, "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be, because he has aligned his thoughts, his hearts, and his actions with God." He's lined it up properly because his comparisons were with God, not his neighbor. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24. Come there with me, please. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24. In this particular environment where this is written to the Corinthians, there was a lot of idolatry, which is based on comparisons, wanting things. But we have it succinctly said here in verse 24 from Paul to the Corinthians, "Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth," not meaning money here, but well-being. Seeking another's well-being. I have often said in my life that whatever I know about my business, I will teach anyone. And I'm proud to say that. I give it away freely. If we have a question about my business, I give it away freely. Because I feel like it was given to me freely. And essentially what it's saying here is anyone that has some need that you can help out with and make their being better than when you began the conversation with them, you should. Not like it's hidden knowledge, because what you do have is only temporary in this life. Psalm 14, verse 2. Come there with me, please. Psalm 14, verse 2. Sometimes wonder about the wisdom of David, because there's so much to be said in the Psalms. Almost every sermon has something out of Psalms, and you think, how could somebody write all of that? Psalm 14, verse 2. "And the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek him." Do you think he does that today? Where he looks down and he wants to know, how is my servant so-and-so doing today? Are they seeking me? Are they spreading out towards their neighbor and showing that? Because you see, Satan, we know for sure, he neglected what we would call the upward notion, the outward notion, which had to do with the other spiritual beings that were with him. And he certainly neglected the inward notion, which is the third part of this, the inward notion. In 2 Chronicles 7, which plays nicely into our sermonette, whenever Mr. Sisson speaks, it seems like I always have something that dovetails nicely into that, and we don't ever talk about it before. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, "If my people which are called by my name..." Okay, and remember, this name in Revelation 22, 13, 14, 15, somewhere around there, verse-wise, it tells you that I will place my name in your forehead, and it shall be there forever. You know, and he doesn't name things what they're not. He names things what they are. So if my people, which are called by my name, it's this particular way of alignment that has to do with your heart, your actions, and everything that you think. This is what we're talking about here. These people here, that name, shall humble themselves and try to seek him, seek his face and pray to be like that and turn away from anything that is not like that. Then he will hear when he looks down and he will forgive them and heal them. It's the formula, how we get there. In Zephaniah 2, you don't have to turn there, verse 3, we're told to seek the Lord in meekness. Not weakness, but meekness, the approach. How, Lord, can I be what you want me to be? Not how can I be what they are? Bad comparison, good comparison. Psalm 37. Come there with me, please. Psalm 37. A quality that we need to be able to remember when we do this seeking instead of ungodly comparison is in Psalm 37. So hard not to lick my fingers when I can't get my pages. It just doesn't seem right. Psalm 37, verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shall you dwell in the land, and verily you shall be fed. Trust in him when you go to him, and you ask him for guidance, and you ask him for how to make you whole. And you ask him how to make you be what he has created you to be. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Don't fret. Don't worry in a world that is so anxious. Don't do it. Because of him who prospers in his way, don't worry about them that are doing so well. Because of the man who brings wicked devices to pass. And there's a lot of wicked coming out of the power and the money of many places in the world today, which is a whole sermon in itself. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Get away from that. People will try to draw you into their little pet peeves, see if they can get you excited. Fret not yourself in any way to do evil. Keep a peaceful heart, he tells us. He's trying to show us how to carry his name. We've read it many times, but let's go back there in Philippians 2. Philippians 2, we find some instruction about the way we should think. You know, it's difficult sometimes for us to remember. I do appreciate. You know, I'm going to tell him Mr. Went here for a minute. He's probably saying, "What's he going to say?" Okay, when you read his letters, points to ponder, what is the number one action verb that's in all of them more than once? What word is it? Think. Think. We are given binary choices in the word think, moment by moment. Every moment that you're living from the minute you wake up. And I think sometimes when you're sleeping, you're doing it. Think is the one key action verb that says so much. Philippians 2, verse 4. Look not on every man on his own things, but every man also on the thing of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Think like Jesus Christ. not like the other person, think like Jesus Christ. It's your heart's well-being that's at stake. Ernest Hemingway said, "There is nothing noble in being superior to your fellow man. True nobility is being superior to your former self." So when you look back at your last week or your last month, are you a better version of yourself today? Based on yourself. I had this little experience. This isn't in my notes. It just comes to my head right now. But I had this experience when I was young. I went to a private boys' Catholic school before my dad died. Couldn't afford it after that. But when I was at that school, they had a weightlifting club there. And they had these shirts. They were gray, and they had like a maroon print on it. It said weightlifting club of this private school and stuff. And in the middle was a little square. And you're able to put this, affix a number on there. And it basically was the bench press club you were in. So I'm in the 200 club. So you get the 200. That means you can bench press now 200. You know, so when I first went to work out there, it was about 14 or so, 15 maybe. I thought, man, I want to be in a 200 club. Look at the way he looks. He's in the 225 club. You know? So I thought, okay, well, I want to get in the 250 club. I want to be in the 225 club. I don't want to be in his club. I want to be the club above his club. Right? So, you know, bumping away and getting stronger and all that kind of thing. And then something struck me. I couldn't keep up with him. And I'm thinking, I'm done with this. I'm done with this. I'm not doing it anymore, right? So the summer went by, and a little bit more than that, because I quit looking at that. It was in the spring of the year, but then the summer went by, and we went back to school in late August, early September. I think it was after Labor Day. And I got back in there, and I just worked out like a kook in the summer. I'm tell you what I mean by this. Okay, I would do 10 to 15 sets in the morning at lunchtime before I went to bed. Okay, kind of a funny thing. So when we got back to school, of course, went back in the weight room and everybody's sporting their shirts. You know, everybody's working out in summertime and some did, some didn't. But I had gone to the 325 club. None of these guys were even in a 300 club. My lesson was, if you compare yourself to somebody else, you shortchange yourself. Because you could do better. You could do better. If you compare to them, you've just limited yourself. And that's what God says here about our true nobility. That you are best at being you. So our next point, we said we're going to cover 3 points here. Our next point is external praise and accomplishments do not satisfy us internally. Just as a matter of review, because I don't want to lose you in my points. The first point was comparisons and contentment. We talked about Lucifer and the three different views. Now, external praise and accomplishments do not satisfy us internally. Okay, point two. Of course, everyone wants to know, what will make me happy? Right? That's what we say. What will make me happy? And then we get on the comparison scale. And we say, well, if I had my own business, if I drive the car like so-and-so did, we get on the comparison scale. What will make me happy? Don't get on the scale. Probably should have heard that when we were young. Don't get on the scale. It's a mistake. There's an article entitled The Happiness Trap. It was published in a Christian magazine called themission.org. It said this: you keep working and working, slogging through the doldrums of day-to-day life, repressing your desires for pleasure, looking forward to the day when it all pays off, the moment when you achieve that elusive state of happiness. We all do this. Funny enough, it's right on. Or maybe it doesn't pay off. Maybe the expectations you've set, the arbitrary milestones that you've set, that you've defined as success in your own mind, are never reached. Or maybe when you do reach your goal, that dopamine hit of success is only short-lived. After a few days or weeks or months, you find yourself desperately seeking the next hit. Music stars do this all the time. As a person achieves more success, expectations and desires rise in tandem. The result is never feeling satisfied, achieving no permanent gain in happiness. It is known as the happiness trap. We don't want to find ourselves there now, do we? I mean, that's not good. The best way to look at stuff is, where are we going to be in chapter 22 of Revelation? If you want to look for a goal, look for that one. Go straight through this life and look for that one. Do yourself a favor and look for that one. Come with me to Mark, please, the book of Mark, chapter 8. And I'm sure this will sing back to you, Jesus Christ's words here. For what shall it profit a man, benefit a person, if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, and you can answer that question a lot of different ways, but the fact is we can fall prey to that if we're not careful. Because internal satisfaction only comes one way. Only one way. John 6, come there with me. John 6, verse 35. John 6, verse 35. Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life, and he that comes to me shall never hunger. He shall never wonder why he is not satisfied. He will be satisfied. And he that believes on me shall never thirst. The hunger will not be there, because we have sought one source, God. We've sought his sustenance. And once again, here goes our buddy David here. Let's go back there to Psalm 107. Psalm 107, verse 9, where David tells us, and we sing this song, he satisfies the longing soul and he fills the hungry soul with goodness. He does it. It's not comparison with some other person, some other thing that we kind of try to want to emulate in an unchristian way to get there, to think we're going to get happiness, which eludes us. It's one of the traps of life. Psalm 16, verse 11. Psalm 16, verse 11. David says, verse 11, you, and only you, Lord, will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Set your sights on the millennium to be there, not this life. Ultimately, John 7, so go back there again. Sorry I could have had you hold your finger there, but John chapter 7. Verse 38. And this is part of this particular verse, chapter 7, verse 38, is part of a great, it's called the Millennial Rivers prophecy that is given in the book of Isaiah that talks about this happening in Ezekiel as well. But anyway, he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And in that living water, you'll find everything you're looking for. Everything you're looking for is there. So therefore, our third point is, God is our standard of achievement. God is our standard of achievement. There's three results that happen when we seek God's standard. We see the incredible high standard he sets, that it's so much more than we can attain because he's so much greater. But when you do that comparison, then you will see your shortcomings. And then we understand the value of Jesus Christ's sacrifice to bridge the gap. When we get away from this and the sense of humility that comes with it, we handicap or disable ourselves from becoming what God would have us be. It is this kind of thinking that will propel us where God wants us to be. It's this kind of thinking that is disappearing for society as they shun the words of God more and more. Matthew 5, verse 48, this scripture is also known as a memory scripture. We've heard it many times where we're told here by Jesus Christ that we should then become perfect, but that word perfect is means teleos, means complete, means coming into the fullness of what God created you to be. Even as your Father which is heaven is complete. This does not say that you will become God. This does not say that you're going to be better than God, or you would be now looking at it from a perspective of Lucifer. This says that you have a purpose in God's plan and that he wants you to be like him. So make a comparison in your mind that is complete, that's full, that it's purposeful. Come with me, please, to James chapter 3, verse 2. I know in times past we have said in the church, you'll be God as God is God. And I don't want to get deeply into that, but I will tell you that's not correct. You won't be God as God is God. That's not 100% right. I'm not going to get into all the reasons why, but that's not 100% right. And there's people that have said that in the past, but we have to be careful when we start doing that. Real careful. James 3, verse 2. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. It's important that we are the kind of people that listen more than we speak. Swift to hear, slow to speak. You know, in Hebrews 12, verse 23. I take comfort in this scripture because we are told here that we have come to the church of the firstborn of whom we are, whose names are written in heaven. And with this process and this thinking, we've also come to God, the judge of everyone, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, made complete, done by God himself, a creation like clay in the hands of the potter. Colossians 1, verse 28. whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that when we're doing this, when we're teaching and we're preaching and we're trying to give people the way of God, that we might present every man perfect, complete in Jesus Christ. The purpose is to become complete in Jesus Christ. The only way you can do this is if you compare yourself to Jesus Christ. Not your brother, not anybody else, but Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4. Come there with me, please, too. Ephesians 4, verse 13. A couple more scriptures and we're done. Ephesians 4, verse 13. Very purposeful here. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. When we compare ourselves to Jesus Christ, then we are, like we said prior in that sermon on cohesiveness, we're all connected to the magnet, and we all become like him because we're trying to be like him. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, to a complete, mature person, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's your goal. Not comparison to anything else. Just that. And that is a complete work of your whole life. Come with me to John now one more time here. John 17. John chapter 17. Verse 22. John 17, verse 22. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And we become that way by our comparing ourselves to the qualities of God and the way he does things. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect, complete in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me, because this love is what brings on this perfection. In 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, as he closes his first letter, in chapter 5, verse 10, Peter says, But this God we're speaking of, this God of all grace, unmerited pardon, who looks down and has blessed us in our so lowly position, who has called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, and after you have suffered a while, living this life, trying to figure it out, we'll be made perfect. Because he makes us perfect. He establishes us. He strengthens us, and he settles us. He does this, and it is our job to look to that, to compare ourselves how we're doing on his schedule. The God formula is, I am the standard or measure of your behavior. I am the standard or measure of your behavior, Lord. And we will fall short, but we will improve as much as we can. And he will cover our shortcomings through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But the perspective has to be to compare ourselves to him. The Greek word katartizo means to complete thoroughly through repairing our frame of mind. No one's frame of mind is perfect. We would love to think it is. And that's why we hear so many times when we look and read the Points to Ponder letter, Mr. Wendt uses the term think. Think. IBM used to have it as a corporate slogan. Think. Because there is where you will find your greatest rewards and your greatest growth. You remember in 1 Corinthians, you can write in your notes, chapter 11, verse 1. Paul says, don't follow me, but only follow me as I follow Christ. So when you emulate someone, which is not a good thing to do to emulate anybody, if you are going to follow somebody, if you are going to learn something, like a child following his dad, then emulate those things that are of Christ. But you can bypass that by just going to your Bible and emulating what's in there as it says. You know, in the beginning of our message today, we asked, how do we compare ourselves? And we went through 3 points. You know, comparisons and contentment. Secondly, internal satisfaction doesn't come from external praise or accomplishments. It's fed by Jesus Christ. And if there is a standard behavior, then we need to look to God for that. So I'll leave you with this concept, because it took me a while to come to this one. Comparison is intended for improvement, but never to surpass God. It's intended for your personal improvement, but never to surpass God. I hope you have a really good Sabbath. Pleasure being with you. I always enjoy coming here. And we'll see you next time.